We pray for the Holy Spirit's help and aid as we look at this section of your word which you've given to us for our profit, and so that we might glorify you in our acknowledgement of the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please turn in your Bibles, if you can, to the 119th Psalm, and the verse is 65. It is a most remarkable psalm, isn't it? I expect most people say this when they begin, but I haven't begun this section, so I can say this, I think, as well. That it is really, considering other psalms, it is quite one of the most remarkable in the Bible. It is, because of its poetry, amazing. Each section beginning with a consecutive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Hence, there are 22 sections because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And in our latest translations, the letters are set out for us too as a heading, so we know a little bit about them. The pattern is amazing because every verse, bar a few exceptions, speaks about the word of God. And the using different words, like your word, your promises, your law, your statutes, and so on, we are presented with the word of God in various forms throughout the whole psalm. And this cannot be just nice poetry, surely, but deep truth. The word of God is so valuable and powerful for us, isn't it? Really, when the Queen is crowned, or was crowned, I should say, in 1953, if you remember that, you may not, some of you, but she was given a copy of the Bible. And it was said, I think by probably Archbishop of Canterbury at the time, don't ask me who that was, I can't remember, but he said to her something like this: this is the most valuable thing in the world, because it's the Bible, it's God's word. It's what God wants us to know about himself and to know about ourselves too. And we find that Psalm 119 is kind of bigging that up, really, in every way. But I also thought, really, it's very personal as well. And I hadn't noticed this before, really. But this psalm is a very personal psalm. The psalmist is continually talking about me, I, you, your. There's two people here. There's the psalmist and there's God. And it's so personal, isn't it? The way that that he deals with things. Gaia sent me some notes which had a quotation from somebody called David Polinson, and he said this: Psalm 119 is where I go to learn how to open my heart about what matters to the person I most trust. I affirm what I most deeply love. I express pure delight. I lay my sufferings and uncertainties on the table. So personal, isn't it? So I would urge you to carry on reading Psalm 119, and allow it to minister to you in your own souls and in your own family situations. So God is good, and although we don't spell good with the letter T, Hebrew does apparently, and the goodness which is reflected here is mentioned several times, isn't it? Do good to your servant. And the good judgment in verse 66. You are good, and what you do is good in 68. It was good in verse 71 for me to be afflicted, and so on. And we find that the psalmist is urging us to see that God has been good, he is good, everything he does is good. And for the psalmist, it has been good as he looks back on his experience. I think as Christians, this is one thing that we do love to see. We love to see and to think about the goodness of God, how he is so good. And we've sung that lovely hymn, which emphasized that. But there is another word here, which is also to be talked about, and that is the word affliction. You'll find it in a couple of verses. I was afflicted. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. And then later on, it was good for me to be afflicted. So this doesn't sound such good news, does it, really? The psalmist is recalling affliction that he knew and understood. He notes that affliction has something to do with God, but he blesses God for his experience of affliction, which has at the end been good for him. And of course, it is the combination of these two things, these two words and two ideas, the goodness of God and affliction, that is so problematical, brings a crisis of confidence for so many people. God is good even when there's affliction. Really. You know, that's a difficult one to deal with. And Christians find suffering in the world, in a wider sense, of course, unexplainable and mysterious very often. But unbelievers find the major problem here when we want to talk about the goodness of God and yet the psalmist suffering affliction as well. It doesn't seem to work, does it? It doesn't seem, that's not what we want to hear, really. But I hope we shall begin to see as we go through just how this is the best way of looking at it, really. Please don't trivialize these things when you talk to people who are unbelievers and who have a problem with this. Don't make a trite statement about, you know, a fallen world and so on. That's true. It's absolutely true. And don't try and win an argument with it, because that's unprofitable, probably. Remember this, that the Holy Spirit is the one who has to tell people what they have to believe and to turn to. So ask the Holy Spirit to speak to people who are abusive to you when you talk about the goodness of God and affliction. I think that we also need to remember that atheism most certainly doesn't have the answer either. So if they think that we don't, well, they don't either, I'm sorry to say, and I'm trying not to be trivial about it. I think we can say quite quickly, affliction is common to everyone. It's not reserved for Christians, it's not reserved for unchristians, non-Christians, it's not reserved for poor people or rich people or people who are ill or whatever. Affliction is common to everyone. We live in this fallen world, and sickness and pain and accident do happen to anyone and everyone in that kind of way. But it is corrective rather than punitive. And of course, the problem that some people have is that they see that God is punishing somebody because they're in affliction. And I think that that's not, we aren't told that really. We're not told that God is punishing people. We're told that God is correcting people, especially Christian people, by helping them to understand and see where their true path really lies. The psalmist, of course, in other places complained to God about this. He seemed to say, we may look that up in a minute, why aren't you punishing that person because they're ungodly, you see, and why are you punishing the godly person? The psalmist had a real problem with that, didn't he? Well, let's look at the message of this psalm find out why David had so much confidence in God, that God was so good, while at the same time recognizing that affliction may well have been associated with God. Weaving through all this is a foundation of the Word of God. Somehow we'll make sense of these issues as we see how the Word operates in our lives and our practical experience. So three headings. First of all, the practical Word. I've used that word because I want to keep myself and us firmly entrenched in the idea that we are actually dealing with the Word rather than affliction and problems that we might have. So the practical Word. Do good to your servant according to your word, O Lord. Teach me knowledge and good judgment, for I believe in your commands. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I believe, I obey your word. So David's experience had shown him his lack of knowledge and good judgment, his faltering faith and waywardness. And what changed these things for David, it seems, was some kind of affliction. I don't know what that was, and we're not told that. He just uses the word affliction, before I was afflicted. Well, we're reminded, or I thought anyway, of the prodigal son. who thought he'd worked it all out properly. This is great guns. This is what we do. We take all our stuff and we move away from home and father and all those things. And away he goes with all this stuff, imagining that he's doing the finest thing. No, I'll bet that they are not going to do what I'm doing. I'm traveling the world. I'm meeting all these people. I'm having such a wonderful lifetime and so on. And then the word, as Jesus tells that story, I never forget finding this really. The word says, but he began to be in want. And that's an amazing thing, isn't it? That God somehow, and I believe this is true, this is what Jesus wants us to know, I'm sure about that story, is that this want came upon him. Need and want and lack. He had left home with so much, with all the stuff that you could think of. Wouldn't want to go back there, not that village, nothing happening in the village. You can see it. But he began to be in want. And it seems that the want eventually turned him into going home and falling into the arms of love and grace as he did in the story. I know I've quoted this before, but it's always in my head when I think about the prodigal son. Afflictions, though they seem severe, are oft in mercy sent. They stopped the prodigal's career and forced him to repent. I'll not pine here for bread, said he, nor starve in a foreign land. Excuse me. My father's house has rich supplies, and bounteous is his hand. So the trouble he found himself in turned him homewards. And he could have said just these words, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. As many of us could say, perhaps as we look back at our life and we realize that God in grace was turning us, giving us want, giving us leanness, giving us a sense that we were missing something, and we heard the word of power and of grace, and we found Jesus Christ, the one who is our friend and saviour. That it was that sort of affliction which brought us back to know the Lord. The psalmist talks about knowledge and good judgment. That means the ability to tell right from wrong. And I think we probably all realise that that is a huge problem, isn't it, with us very often. We actually don't always know what's right and what's wrong, at least not on the surface of it. Faith and obedience for the psalmist were replenished by the word. Hebrews 12 talks about discipline in our lives. No discipline seems good at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Now, when I looked up the AV to see what it said, instead of saying, do good to your servant, it says, in words that I think I can remember, you have done well with your servant. And he uses the word well instead of good. It's obviously the same Hebrew word. And of course, I thought of that hymn. It is well with my soul. And the man who wrote that had a terrible affliction. The most terrible thing happened to him in losing his children and so on. And yet he was able to say, as he stood before God, it is well with my soul. That's faith. That's good judgment. Otherwise it would have destroyed him, would it not? Well, the preserving word. You are good, and what you do is good. So teach me your decrees. Surely here David is discovering a great principle, that God is good whatever happens. Whatever he does is good, however our lives twist and turn. And David had to hold on to this belief, to persevere that God was good despite everything. It seems that David was surrounded by arrogant, scoffing people who were working hard to discredit him and the God in whom he trusted. The advice they gave was wrong and came from wrong understanding. I noticed also something else in an aside, and that is that all these paragraphs, they all talk about people who are arrogant, people who are wicked or something like that. That is a problem to believers. And, you know, I just want to say to us, really, we need to hang on, to hold on to this idea that God is good, because we will be surrounded, if not now, perhaps at some point, by people who don't believe that and who want to turn you aside and turn you away from a belief that God is good. And it seems as if the psalmist here really had to hang on. He has to make this statement, you are good and what you do is good. I'm holding on to that, you know, because I'm surrounded by people who don't think that. And they're not helpful. They're telling lies about me, smearing me with lies, it says. And their hearts are callous and unfeeling. And it's not very complimentary, actually, about them in the real sense. Well, I won't go into that. But it's about people who are given over to luxury and no restraint and so on, and yet they think they are going to make important statements about God and about you and about me. Well, we need to hang on to this idea that God is good. And I thought of Job too, because Job was somebody who was hanging on to what he felt was the message, and it was that he was righteous in God's sight. And it was that God was going to be able to deal with him righteously. Well, his friends came and they all told him, well, you must have done something terrible. You must have been, I mean, you know the story. I don't need to enumerate it. But Job, you see, hung on to this thought. No, I know that my Redeemer lives and at the latter day I shall stand. It will be okay. Today he's kind of believed in the gospel, you see, and he had that foreknowledge of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which would be followed by the resurrection of all his people. And everybody around him was saying, that's not what you want to be talking about. He hung on to it, and we need to hang on to this thought that God is good and everything he does is good. If you can just turn over to Psalm 73, because here again is a different psalmist. It's not David, but it's a different one. And he says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And it's almost as if he's saying, he is, isn't he? This is right, isn't it? God is good to people, isn't he? Because his feet had almost slipped and he'd nearly lost his foothold because he envied the arrogant and saw the prosperity of the wicked. And it worried him that maybe, you know, he was wrong and he ought to just cave in and go with all these other people. And there's a great list of the things about wicked people. They don't have any struggle, their bodies are healthy, and so on and so on. It's a great list of godless, worryless stuff, which actually isn't true. And he was listening to the wrong voice and watching the wrong thing. Why have I been obedient, he says, and yet I'm afflicted? They're always carefree. They increase in wealth, but in vain I've kept my heart pure. In vain I've washed my hands in innocence. We have to be realistic. The tempter wants you to abandon your faith in Jesus Christ. He wants you to give all that up and join the crowd that seem to have no struggles, that are pride, they're full of pride and violence and all the rest of it. It's all here. In this word, nearly 3,000 years old, and yet it's absolutely true of our society today. And the psalmist was almost slipped. He almost slipped, but he didn't. He entered the sanctuary of God. And when he did that, he realized what the perspective really was. Where does it say it? It says it in, when I tried to understand this, this was oppressive, verse 17, till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. It was, and this is what David is telling us in Psalm 119, I think. Keep God before you. Keep looking to him. He is good, and what he does is good. And we need to just keep that before us and hold on to it, because there are those who want to take us away from that. Romans, of course, tells us that we know that in all things God works for the good of those who have been called according to his promise. And we might hear that with some dismay because of the things that we have to go through, or our family go through, or our neighbours go through. And we think, well, I don't know. But in a few verses' time, Paul says, God is for us. And this, that's what made the difference, really. It's what made the difference for Asaph as he wrote Psalm 73. God is for us. That's what happened to him when he went to church, as it were. Went to church and heard the word, heard the preaching, and he realized, yes, whatever temptations I have to think differently about this, God is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? And even in affliction and difficulty, God is for us. God is good, and everything he does is good. So I wonder if you're surrounded by hostile people who are not believers, and they may be a trouble to you. Do you feel browbeaten by the world? Do you have stress because of the loudness of unbelievers and those who have such big opinions that we seem to have? We need to look away and look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I noticed that in order to help him to do this, the psalmist said, I want to learn. He was teachable. Teach me your decrees. He realized that rather than putting the Bible away, he needed to pick it up and take it to himself and be taught from Scripture. Teach me your decrees. He was teachable. He was also committed. I keep your precepts with all my heart. This is wholehearted stuff, really, for David and for us as we realize these things. I delight in your law. He was submitted to it. And I think these three things are something that helps us in our use of Scripture, or allowing the Scripture to do its work in our hearts and lives, to be teachable, to be committed, and to be submissive as well. Finally, the precious word. It was good for me to be afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees. David reflects on the grace of God in sending him difficulties, and he now saw that there was good in God's leading and directing. He had learned God's decrees. Joseph is the person perhaps we think about as someone whose life seemed to have been turned upside down from what it was going to be. He started out with all his promise, with his wonderful coat and brothers and so on, and all that kind of business. And there's a lot in that story, really, that I don't want to stop and talk about. But this one thing we need to see. He started out, and yet he took a dive down in his... his affliction came upon him, being sold into slavery, then being betrayed by the person, Potiphar's wife, and so on. And he spends all those years in prison. And sitting in prison, he might have thought, actually, those dreams, that was a nonsense, wasn't it? I didn't really think those things, did I? Sitting here. But you know, then God moved to do what he'd wanted to do all the time, and that was to bless the world through Joseph, through his his good sense and good judgment that he was able to tell Pharaoh what to do because of the years of famine which were going to come after those 7 years of plenty. They might have been wasted. They might have been thrown away. But Joseph said, this is what you have to do. And Pharaoh said, you're the man to do it. You do it. You do it for me. And so he did. And when he looked back after all his family had come and he'd looked after them and he'd fed half the world, it would seem, he looked back and he said these famous words, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. The pain and suffering were saving now countless people. As David was placed in the center of world civilization to save millions of people, I would think, because of the wheat and the grain and various other things that they had for food. The experience of affliction taught David to value the word of God. So just come to a finish now, because there's a lovely comparison here which David gives us. It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. And that's not just an exaggerated statement. We remember that David was a very wealthy person. At least I assume he was, otherwise he wouldn't make this kind of comparison. He's not talking out of poverty. He's not talking the way that sometimes we might do, because out of our need and want we make some kind of statement. This is David saying, I've got countless millions, because he was the king. And yet, this is the point, isn't it? And yet, the word is more precious than all that. And look at the way he describes it. The law from your mouth is more precious. Don't you find that the most wonderful statement? This is an intimate statement of God speaking to people, just individually themselves. And he does that through this word, doesn't he? As we read it, we might read day after day and not find very much that grabs us. But every now and again, there will be something. And it grabs us. It has come from God himself. It has been a word from his mouth. He is the one speaking to us. And it's more precious than anything else. So his affliction changed him and brought him to this simple faith and trust again in his Heavenly Father, or our Heavenly Father, I should say, whose love is everlasting and mercy never comes to an end. And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing is more precious than that. And though you could heap up, that's what the world does. It looks at everything in terms of money, doesn't it? Everything in terms of wealth. And in some societies, you have to be wealthy or you're nobody. And yet, David helps us to realize that actually, when we hear Jesus speaking to us from his word, in our affliction, in our problems, or maybe in our joys as well, that is worth more than everything, isn't it? That's what Jesus said, didn't he? The faith is worth more than the world. If we gain the whole world and lose our own soul, what profit is that? Beverly Shea, you may remember him singing, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hands. And the reason he sang that and said that was because he'd learned what the psalmist knew, that God is good. And even if he leads us in a funny place and lays things upon us, he's still good. And everything he does is good. And He will not leave us or forsake us. He will speak to you the word from his mouth. And I trust that you will come to that joy of recognition of the value of his word. Father God, thank you for this word of scripture. We pray that you would help us to remember that which is good and that which is unprofitable. We pray that you'll remove from our mind and thinking. And we trust ourselves into your hand and care. And whatever our life will have for us to bring, we know that it will come from you, and you are good, and everything you do is good. Please help us to be those who respond to that goodness with love and with joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.